Inside, it's comfortable. Inside a house, inside a family, inside a routine. What if we widen our view beyond our front door to our neighbors across the street? What if we took a couple extra minutes to lend a hand to someone in need? What if we took an intentional step to get to know someone we pass by every day? After all, Jesus didn't call us to live by our neighbors. He called us to love our neighbors.
You know, when I look at my life thus far, in retrospect, I have found that when life is difficult, those harder seasons have produced the most growth in my character as I'm learning to trust Jesus. The journey of faith just kind of works that way. In the book of James, one of the early statements says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and my sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith will help you to know perseverance." And that's counterintuitive to us because we don't want to consider things great joy. But there's just something about difficulty that awakens us to God's goodness. And there's no doubt about that. I would venture to guess if we had some time that you would probably point to a couple difficult seasons in your journey that have enabled growth to happen for you like no other time in your life. It's not uncommon that we carry that together. We grow significantly when we walk through the hard stuff. One of my favorite passages is in Isaiah 43, when God says to his people, and this is a promise we live in through Jesus, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." Why? God lands the plane. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." That's what we live in every single day. And it's not an if proposition. It's a when deal when we're going to encounter hardship and when people around us are going to do the same thing. Because in our life, God is present to us in our difficulties. But for those in our lives who may not yet trust in Jesus, there are doors that open like no other time than when they walk through something hard. God works in powerful and profound ways through us to be an amplifier to them of his care and his goodness. And it's a gift to be able to partner with him in that way. Today we're going to learn how God blesses us and allows us to be a blessing to others as well. And I want to welcome everybody here, and for all of you who are online, welcome to you as well. We're in the midst of a 7-week series called The Art of Neighboring, which the purpose of our series is that all of us would increasingly bring the joy of Jesus Christ into our relationships that are all around us, especially to those who are closest to us who don't yet know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You know, this year at Westwood, we have this mantra that's guiding us that we want to raise the risk. And one of the expressions of raising the risk that we've all sought to lean into is that we want to raise the risk by walking across the room to share our faith with someone who does not yet believe in Jesus. And the art of neighboring is an exploration of many ways that we can do that. So today the message is entitled, "The Door is Open." And if it's helpful for you to have teaching notes in front of you, we've provided those for you. I'd like to invite you to take them out now. And when people experience life transitions, changes, or hardships, doors open for God's goodness and his mercy and his compassion to be known more deeply than ever before. And it's not uncommon for us to be used in that way to help to point to that. We've been in the book of Acts for this series, and today we're in Acts chapter 12. There's a pretty cool story about what God does in a hardship that the Apostle Peter experiences that's life-threatening, and a gate that swings wide open, how Peter's faith has grown, and then how the mission of God to reach people with the love of Jesus Christ just expands in really meaningful ways. There's three parts to the story, and the first part is persecution and arrest. At this point in the history of the church is new, it's early, and persecution has reached an apex. And the organized church is being pressed in from all different angles. A king named Herod arrested some leaders in the church and killed one prominent leader whose name was James. And the Jewish leaders saw that happen, and it met with the approval of the Jewish leaders. Herod heard that and said, "Okay, I'm going to do that again." Next on his list was Peter. And we pick up the story in verse 4. After arresting him, Peter, Herod, put him in prison, Just picture this, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. That's pretty high security. Peter and his friends had every reason to believe that his fate was to be the same as James and the others who had recently been martyred. But God's going to intervene, because part two is Peter being freed through an open gate. The night before he would go to trial, an angel comes to his cell, nudges Peter in the side, it says in the scriptures, and the angel says, "Peter, get up." And the chains fall off of Peter. And we pick it up in verse 9 through 10. Peter followed the angel out of prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. So for Peter, this is way beyond his ability to understand, almost out of body. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. The gate opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then part three, Peter and his friends take the next step and their faith has grown. Peter did not know what was going on as it was happening. I love that. And rather than having all the answers, he just simply faithfully took one next step after the other. And suddenly he's found on the side of a street all alone after being brought out of jail. And we pick it up in verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, listen to this, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. Now I know without a doubt." Peter took the next step, and then he went to see his friends who were at that moment praying for him. He knocked on the door. They saw him. They were absolutely astonished. They took the next step. Their faith was grown, and the mission of God to reach people with the love of Jesus Christ expanded exponentially. You know, none of us want to go through anything difficult. Do you agree? None of us really want to. We're not looking for recreation of that type. And I think it's safe to say that none of us would want the people around us to go through anything difficult either. It's not something that we wish for anybody. But the reality of life is that difficulties are a part of what our journeys will be. There may be hardships, a financially difficult season, a painful relationship, a stressful time in life that all seams are pressing in on every piece of who we are. There might be transition. Maybe you get into a new job where you have no idea what you're doing. You're weighing over your head. You could be moving to a brand new neighborhood. And if you're in school, you could be going to a brand new school with a bunch of people that you just don't know. We encounter loss. Some lose their jobs unexpectedly. Others may lose a marriage. Some may lose loved ones close to them. And then each of us encounter illnesses. Sometimes people encounter terminal illnesses, and there is no crucible like facing our own mortality to open up a gate and to open up a door. You know, we wish that none of these things would happen to us nor anybody in our lives, but the reality is that they do. God is trustworthy in it all. He's always at work, and God uses us in the lives of other people to be an extender and an amplifier of his care and compassion. I want us to notice something about verse 10 when this gate opens. There's two parts to it. Luke, the author of Acts, made sure to clarify these two parts. First, this big iron gate swings open. But the second half of that sentence made sure to tell us that Peter and the angel walked through it. Because when people in our lives, especially those who don't yet know Jesus, encounter difficult things, there's a gate that cracks open. There's a door that opens it. And every one of us will have the opportunity to choose to walk through that or not. Let me illustrate this from a book. A woman named Sarah Beckman wrote a book called The Long Side, A Practical Guide to Loving Your Neighbor in Their Times of Trial. She writes about these times of difficulty, that creates vulnerability, and that vulnerability brings with it an open door, one that often remains closed in the busyness of life. God intends for us to push open that door and step boldly into a person's life when they need it the most. We're meant to be a part of the physical, human illustration of God's power. Now, when the door cracks open, it's not uncommon, it's normal to wonder, okay, what do I do next? And so I want to ask a question that will hopefully be purposeful for us to learn some tips around how we can love people in the name of Jesus. How do we walk through open doors to join God in what he's already doing? I want to pause real briefly and mention an opportunity that we have this fall. We have a set of courses that we offer from time to time. We're moving many of them towards an online space, but the other thing that we're doing from time to time, offering classes here, there's one this fall called Care with the Love of Jesus Christ that will equip you as a follower of Jesus to care for people when they are in hard times, a hard chapter, whatever it may be. And if you're interested in going through that this fall, I'd love for you to go online to our events page and check that out. But here's four things that I think we can do to join God who's already there. First is to pray. Now, we could pass over that one real quick because that's a simple layup answer, right? But we can't. We can't. Sarah Beckman in that book writes, prayer is when helping becomes holy. That there's a difference there. In the story of Peter, when he's in jail, I love verse 5 in Acts chapter 12. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, comma, but the church was earnestly praying for him. This was before the angel came. And so if there was only part one of that sentence, it would be a pretty dark and bleak sentence. But there's part two. Because God was about to do something in direct correlation to the church earnestly praying for Peter. Prayer is hugely important. Who do you know that's going through a difficult season right now? And could it be possible that God is continually bringing those people to your minds? Faces, names, memories, experiences. Those things are triggers for us to pray. Those are moments that when we're sitting at our desks, driving our cars, at school, at home with our family, maybe even laying down for the night, when those people pop to mind, those are trigger points to pray. God, would you bless them, heal them, bring them together. Use me to do it. And then we ought to carve out time to specifically and prayerfully focus for their journey. And then I think the best and most important prayer that we can pray to Jesus on their behalf is, Jesus, teach me how to pray for them. Because he'll answer that. And oftentimes it comes with ideas for what we can do. Pray. Second is love. Again, a very simple suggestion that we could really quickly overlook, but love is really critical and core. In 1 Corinthians 13, the wedding passage, right? In 1 Corinthians 13, we get so many dimensions of what Jesus-filled love looks like in action. In verse 7 in particular, it says, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. I want to go back to that first phrase, love bears all things. In some versions of this scripture, the translation is love always protects. And the original Greek word has many different definitions and many ways of being expressed throughout the Bible. It means to bear a burden. It means to quietly cover. It means to stand up on behalf of. It's a cool picture. It means to shoulder burdens and protect. When people are in those difficult transitions and seasons of life where they might be encountering pain, belief is tested. Belief can get tested. Hope can be absent and endurance can be razor thin. But sometimes loving people means that we go with our love and in a very tangible way. They lean on our faith. They can borrow our hope. And we can endure with them, holding them up for the time that God has for us to hold them up. Pray, love, thirdly, go. Go. The word go appears in the Bible over and over again. And the amount that God uses it as a directive or an imperative for us is a lot. It's very important. And I particularly appreciate Jesus' words out of Matthew 10 for how it relates to this conversation. He says, as you go, this is a message he said to his disciples directly and that we are hearing as a follower of Jesus. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Listen to this. Freely you have received, freely give. Jesus mentions a lot of activities here that are specific, but his primary point is for all of us to do and continue to do what he has already started. And in many ways, in the lives of the people who we love, who don't yet know Jesus, he's already at work there already, and we get to join him. But also, that piece of receiving, freely you have received, freely give. We cannot give out of that which we have not yet first received. And all the time, God is pouring out peace. All the time, God is pouring out compassion to you. All the time, God is pouring out certainty and love and hope and joy. And all we get to do is be reservoirs, conduits, where we get to open up our hands and heart to others to give away to them what we know and what we've received already. Sometimes when people go through tough stuff, the door cracks open, but we hesitate. And that's, I think, a common experience. Maybe one of the greatest reasons for our hesitation, and I carry this from time to time, is a nagging sense of inadequacy that we carry, right? You might ask the question like I do from time to time, what in the world am I going to be able to bring that's going to help? What do I have? And if you deal with that, the thing I want to emphasize to us this morning is it's not what you bring, it's who you meet there. Because Jesus has beaten you to the room. He's already at work. And we just get to simply go in again to amplify God's goodness and his compassion to people. You know, from time to time as a pastor, I get the privilege of walking into hospital rooms that are pretty bleak and hard and dark. And I can't tell you the amount of times that I've walked into those rooms and right before I cross the threshold, I've said, I got nothing, God. Would you just help and do something through my frailty? And I've found that oftentimes when I go into that room, I'm sensitive to the Spirit and I say less. My care is more effective. It's prayer, it's love, it's go, and then lastly, be bold. We're called to be bold, to not hesitate. We're called to be courageous. We're called, all of us, to go beyond the limits of conventional thought or action or what we're prone to stay in our comfort zones, to be bold. There's a chance that when that door opens and you're praying and you're loving and you're going to have an opportunity to articulate the reason for the hope that you have that's in 1 Peter. And when you do, be bold. Be loving, but be bold. Romans 1:16 helps us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power, the dunamis, where we get that word dynamite from. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. The good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has made a way for everyone to live for him here and throughout all of eternity, and God loves people as they are, not as they should be, and wants to bring them into a more complete version of who he has created them to be. That's the good news, that the kingdom of God has come near. That's available for every single person, and it's powerful, and it changes eternity and lives here on earth. And recently, I was introduced to a story of how that's played out in a couple of my friends here in our church community. I want to invite them to come now. Come on up, guys. A door opened that led to God moving in a certain way, and it was very powerful. And I wanted to just invite my two friends here to come and share as an illustration of an only God story. Only God could do something like this, of people who were living this out to the best of their ability, and God moved in a very powerful way. So I want to introduce my friend Tony Bell to you. Tony and his wife Regina have been here for 11 years with their two girls, and my friend Bill Magley. Bill and his wife Stephanie have been here for over 20 years. Long time.
Almost older than you.
Almost, yeah. I don't know what to do with that, so I'm just going to say this is going to be, yeah, move on. Just a little context, and then I'll let them share. Tony's father, Alan, worked with Bill for decades, and about a year ago was diagnosed with a terminal cancer. A door cracked open, and Alan passed away a little over a month ago at the beginning of June, and they're going to share of what God did through this. So I would love for you to give a warm welcome to Tony and Bill. Would you do that? You know, Tony, we're here to talk about God's story in this, but we're also here to honor your dad. So would you just share a couple things about him that were most impactful to you?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, my dad was the best man I ever knew. And, well, that's the obligation of every son to say. In my case, it's actually true. The one thing I can always talk with my dad is that, you know, my dad, he was a servant. That was the number one thing about him. He was in the hospitality industry for his whole life, from age 14 to 82. So he served people his whole life, and that really played out in his life. The example I always use is my stepmom, his wife, in 30 years never filled up her gas tank. That wasn't something she asked him to do or that he was obligated to do. It's just every Sunday he would get up, and that was one of the things he would do. He would go fill up her gas tank, and so she never had to do that. And the other story I like to tell is my dad was a young man, so he was middle 20s. He lived out in California with three other guys, because that's what you do in your 20s. You have three dude roommates. And every Sunday, he would get up and he would strip all the beds, and he would take everyone's sheets, and he'd go down the laundromat, and he'd wash everyone's sheets, and then he'd come back, and he would make all their beds, and so he'd have clean sheets for the week. And to my dad, that was a story about how much he loved clean sheets. But to me, it just illustrated the how he viewed the world, and how he just wasn't selfish like that. His mentality was that everyone should be taken care of, not just him. And so that was when I became a Christian. I became a Christian at age 21 at the Excelsior Pizza Hut.
Only God.
Only God. Amen to that. So I wasn't raised in a Christian house, but I look back, and the people were telling me about Jesus. He was a servant, and so I saw so much of my dad and Jesus being sort of very similar to each other, and that was one of the things that really caused me to embrace Christ.
Wow. Bill, describe the relationship that you had with him.
You know, mine was a bit different than Tony's. Alan never filled my gas tank, and he didn't do my...
wash your sheets?
No, he never washed my sheets. Although we had a lovely relationship, and it began in 1970. Stephanie and I, we went to the Hungry Tiger restaurant out in Rancho Mirage, California. And we were told by some friends of ours that we should go there and request Alan's section. So we did that. We asked the hostess. She seated us, and we were seated a few seconds, and all of a sudden, this little man with a tray raised high above his head came along with four big platters of lobster. And as he went by, he said, "I will be with you in a moment." And he went and took care of that table and came back, and he had a little black jacket on with a white napkin draped over his left arm. And he approached the table, and he got about 3 feet from us. And we noticed that his posture was always erect and very correct. He was very proper. And he came to attention. He clicked his heels, and he said, it's my pleasure to serve you this evening. And little did I know at that time that 47 and a half years ago that Alan and myself would be associated at Lord Fletcher's at Lake Minnetonka. It turned out that one of our managers knew Alan, enticed him to come back to Minnesota. I don't know what he was thinking about, but and we established a 33-year relationship, and Alan became one of my dearest friends, my confidant, a man that I could trust with anything. He, if you told him something that you wanted to keep confidential, you knew he'd do that. And we became just wonderful friends. He loved welcoming guests. He liked working very closely with the staff. And he was gentle, humble, and very proper in his manners. Etiquette was extremely important to him. I guess it's part of his English background. But the thing I remember most was he was perhaps the best hospitality giver that I ever met.
Wow. Yeah. Tony, describe your dad's outlook on faith.
Yeah, so my dad, like Bill said, was born in England in 1932. So you're talking about somebody, he grew up literally being bombed during World War II. And then he left home when he was 14 and as a sailor and saw the entire world multiple times. And so eventually came to Minnesota, was very much a self-made man. And because of that, he's very pragmatic and practical. So he just didn't put a lot of thought into faith beyond, he saw that there was some manner of supreme being, and he was okay with that. And that was about it. He didn't put any additional thought or anything into it. And I think he probably started thinking about faith more when, like I said, I became a Christian at 21, separate from him, separate from my mom. I didn't grow up in a Christian household. And, you know, the trajectory of my life changed so dramatically when I became a Christian that I always talk about people who knew me before I became a Christian call me Anthony. And it was such a dramatic change in my personality, everyone afterwards calls me Tony. And that's just it's a little thing, but that's the power of Christ. And
Jesus and Pizza Hut will do that to you.
It is.
Sorry.
We had a Bible study at Pizza Hut, man. anyway, so, but my dad recognized that in me, that he saw that that my faith had changed me from, you know, probably a course of my life that wasn't going to be great to a course of my life that is significantly better. And I know he admired that. And, you know, recently, you know, 3-4 months ago, he and I had a talk, and he had he'd gone and gotten a pedicure. And I was like, "You got a pedicure, Dad?" He's like, he goes, "Yeah, you told me to get one." And I was super excited. I'm like, "Yeah, pedicures are awesome." And
I don't think so.
You're wrong. No, all church knows it. No, pedicures are awesome. And I said to him, I was like, "Dad, I'm so excited you finally took some advice of mine." And he goes, "Son, you give me advice every day by how you live." And he was really good at changing those sort of silly moments to very sweet. But I recognized at that moment that my dad saw Christ in me every day. And he saw that in some way that informed him and changed his view of how the world was and how faith was.
Yeah, so after he was diagnosed, you shared just a little bit about how things changed in terms of his outlook on faith, your conversations. Could you describe some of that?
Yeah, absolutely. I didn't like how it ended, in the sense of, you know, my dad passed away 6 weeks ago. But I wouldn't trade the 7 months between his diagnosis till his death for anything, because that was the closest he and I ever got. It was the most intimate, the most caring, that, you know, he sat me down and told me his life story, and he'd never done that. I had to wait 43 years for it, and it was amazing. And just, you know, just his openness and his receptiveness to everything. And so he was much more willing to talk about life and death and faith. And so, you know, when we got the diagnosis, it was like, "Dad, you know, Regina and I were there, my wife Regina and I were there, and it was, Dad, we're gonna pray for you." And he said, "Okay, that's all right." And then, so Regina, my wife, would come, and she would give him Bible verses, and she gave him the 21-day prayer challenge when we did earlier this year. And, you know, a different time, he might have scoffed at that or kind of put it aside, but instead, he seemed to take it very heartfelt and sincere. I remember Regina told me a story. She had to drop something off to them early in the morning, like at 9 o'clock. And she said he answered the door, and he was still in his robe, and he was listening to Christian music. I was like, "Well, that's pretty darn cool, if you ask me."
Wow. Yeah, no doubt. Bill, what kinds of things did you pray for and do throughout Alan's journey with cancer?
You know, when after Alan retired, he established the routine of coming into the office 3 or 4 times a month, and we would reminisce, and he would come in, spend very little time. He was always pretty much in a hurry. And he would check it. He would check everyone to make sure they're okay, and then he would disappear. That changed drastically on November 14th, when he had been diagnosed, and he came into the office that morning, and he told us that he had stage 4 stomach cancer, and there is no stage 5. Mm. And he was filled with doubt. He was anxious, and we could discern that difference. But after he told us that, we went in to my office, just Alan and myself, and we closed the door, and he started reeling off all of the facts about the disease that he had. And he started telling me about the treatment, about the medicines he's gonna take, about the expectations, about the life expectancy. And he reeled all that stuff off. And then when he was done, I said, "Alan, would you mind if we prayed?" And he said, "Please do." And so we did a very simple prayer. We prayed for God's presence, that he would have healing, that he had comfort, that the surgeons would have wisdom, that the medical team would deal with him properly. And then we closed with John 6:47. Which, when Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will have everlasting life." And that was kind of the center point of all of our prayers that we had over the next 5 or 6 months. The next time that I visited him, he was involved with radiation treatment. And he was tired, and you could tell that it was having its effect on him. And I asked him, "What's going to happen, Alan, when you die?" And he said, "You know, I've lived a pretty good life. I've done nice things for a lot of people, but I'm not really sure. And once again, we got involved with John 6:47, and that kind of concluded a prayer time. But I told him as we left, I said, Alan, do you believe that Jesus was the Son of the living God? And he said, I'm not sure. And we departed, but that scripture became our center point.
Yeah, the door keeps opening a little
bit
more.
The gate was swinging open.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Tony, you at one point had a conversation with him where you laid it out there and you said, this is why I believe, I'd love for you to believe. Can you describe that?
Yeah, absolutely. That was kind of a trip, that conversation. So I just went over to his house one night, and we were chatting, and as we did, the conversation sort of segued into talking about faith. And he goes, you know, I talk to Bill a lot, and Bill really, he talks about God a lot, and he paused, and he goes, he's really into Jesus. And I was like, yeah, Dad, I'm really into Jesus, too. And he's like, yeah, I know you are. You guys talk about it all the time. And he goes, I think he was trying to encourage me, but... He goes, so I just want to let you know, son, I believe in God, but Jesus is not for me. Yeah, right? And so that was like a punch in the face to me. And so I kind of reeled and steeled myself. And, my dad was a very humble man. And so I kind of said, Dad, I always thought the appeal of Jesus would have been, the forgiveness, because, I said, I'm not perfect. I said, and I know you don't think you're perfect. And he's like, oh, no, I'm not. Mm. And I was like, but Jesus can make us perfect in God's eyes. And he sort of nodded, and he's like, oh, okay, sure, and then kind of changed the subject. And I wasn't going to push him because I was still a little in shock. So I think I left about 20 minutes later, and I just had an email sent to you immediately and Pastor Joel immediately, and I called my, my men's group got together, and I was like, he said, and when we were gonna get a mob over there and kick down the door, and Jesus is the way. And but said, you gave me advice, Pastor Joel gave me advice, and my friend Dave, who he and I lead our men's group, the same advice was, just be patient. He wants to have a conversation. This is sort of the first part of the conversation. And so I was like, all right, that's fine. I won't go back with a torch and a pitchfork next time.
So the conversation continues, the gate swings a little further open, and Bill, a few weeks before Ellen passes away, you guys have a pretty amazing meeting together. Would you describe what happened there?
Yeah, he came in one afternoon, and I was the only guy in the office, as normally it is. Everyone leaves. but we, it was the first time, as he told Tony later, it was the first time in our 47 and a half years where we had 2 hours of uninterrupted time together with no phone calls, nothing else going on. And Alan shared so much of his soul. He made it very clear that he didn't want to have a religious funeral. He talked about his mom and his brothers. He talked most about Tony and Krista and Regina and the grandkids and the nieces and the nephews. And he talked about glowingly about all the people that he worked with. But the most significant thing that he shared was after he had shared all that, I said, Alan, so now, where will you go if you die today? And he said, I know where I'm going. And I know it's not because of me. It's because of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so today, Alan. It was really cool how those little prayers and the time together talking about Jesus had impact. Yeah. And today he's serving the great banquet of life up there in the everlasting kingdom.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. We can pray. Amen. Amen. Tony, one more for you. After this conversation with Bill, your dad really wanted to talk to you in private. Can you just describe that conversation?
Absolutely, yeah. So it was relatively soon after that, I get a call from my dad, and he goes, he's like, son, why don't you get together and we'll have a talk. And But you have a person with a terminal disease, they want to have a talk. It's, oh, no, you know, like, I didn't know what I was going to do. So I went over, and the funny part was, he told me about your conversation, that the uninterrupted part, and through the irony was, we kept getting interrupted. You know, like, my niece came by, and, like, my stepmom showed up, and he was just like, oh, but finally we were able to find a couple minutes, and we sat down, and he goes, son, I just wanted to let you know, I consider myself a Christian now. And yeah, man, that was awesome. Yeah. That was, and I told him, I said, you know, Dad, I always thought that about you. I always thought that you would really, that you and Jesus are so similar because, you know, Jesus just loved to serve. And I was like, and you just love to serve people. Mm-hmm. And he goes, yeah, it's just because the tips were good.
Oh, I love it. I love it. You know, your story, guys, reminds me of so much, but I think one of the things that I want us to not miss is that when Jesus is pursuing someone with his love, because whether or not someone trusts in Jesus Christ and their Lord and Savior, God's pursuit of them is not dependent upon that. God's going to continue to pursue. If someone in your life has not yet bent a knee to Christ and you're praying for that, you're wanting that, trust in the fact that God has other people with you in this journey that you may not even know, that are loving those people in your life. And then the other thing, I love the example of how you guys prayed. You prayed earnestly, like the scriptures say. Mm-hmm. You loved over a very long time. And you went and you were very bold. And only God. It's a really beautiful story. So I would just love for one more time, if you could thank Tony and Bill for sharing their story. And also, if you'd stand, please, and let's close in prayer. God, what a day. Every day we're with you is a day that we get to experience all that you have for us and the resources that you give abundantly. And what a beautiful gift to be able to hear a story like the one that we've just heard. Thank you for Bill and Tony and their faithfulness. We're grateful for Alan, but most of all, Jesus, we're grateful for your love for us. It never quits. Your love is always there. Lord, we pray that you would teach us more of what it means to be people who are pursuing after you and joining you in the pursuit of the people in our lives that you love so desperately and would want nothing more than just for them to know you and surrender to you. We pray for them. There's many. You know them. You love them more than we could ever fathom. Please move. Help them to come to know you. And Jesus, with open hands and heart, help us to be a part of what you're doing. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.